See, I came back early, and I was all excited to get back, and called Ryan and said, I think I'll take Wednesday night. And all of a sudden, I looked over at my wife, Tina, and I saw this look in her eyes that I learned to recognize after 38 years of marriage. I said, second thought, Ryan, maybe you ought to teach Wednesday night. So she made sure that I stayed away for pretty much for 2 weeks. But it's always a blessing to be back and to fellowship and to worship the Lord with His people. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. If you're here visiting, welcome. Delighted to have you with us. We love God's Word here. We go through His Word, the Holy Scriptures, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept. We're almost to the end of the book. What do we do then? We go back and start all over again. And it's pretty exciting. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 15 tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It is such a blessing to still have that freedom to own our personal own copy of your word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And thank you that we still have the freedom to gather here as the body of Christ and worship you, sing praises and songs and hymns from our hearts to you, Lord. Thank you for the blessing it is to be back from vacation and to be able to open your word, open our hearts, see what you have for us this morning. Pray, Lord, if there be anybody here that doesn't know you, that you would reveal yourself to them through your love, your grace, your mercy, that you would show them, Lord, that you came for more than religion. You came for a personal relationship with them because you love them. So I pray that you would lead us and guide us this morning. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in these very important passages that speak of the consummation of all things, the end, the finish. And Lord, we are getting close to the finish line. But in the meantime, that doesn't mean that we just kick back and float across the finish line, but we have work to do. We have souls to minister to. Lost people all around us, Lord, that need to hear the truth, that the truth would set them free. So I pray that we would sense the urgency, especially with what we see this morning. We'd sense the urgency, Lord, that you're coming soon for your church and also, Lord, to bring judgment upon a world that's blasphemed you, rejected you. I pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in this church, in our state, in our nation. Have mercy upon us, Lord, and throughout the world. Pray for revival. But may it begin in our hearts. May our hearts be revived. Breathe just a fresh new breath of your Spirit within our hearts, Lord. May we have that passionate and fervent love that we had the day that we met you, Lord. If it's cooled down, fan the flame. Pray, Lord, that we would love your word like never before. We would love one another like never before. We would love the lost like never before. Help us to show them what grace and mercy and love are all about, as we are your ambassadors in a fallen world. So teach us this morning, Lord, not just another church service or Bible study. God, we need a meal of milk and manna from heaven. We need to be changed, convicted, conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You're still working on us, Lord. You've begun it. You promised to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So again, we thank you for the blessing it is to be here today, this morning. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read through chapter 15. It's a short one. It's kind of a prelude to chapter 16. So we'll read through it and back up, and we'll kind of pick it apart verse by verse, precept upon precept. And this is what the Word of the Lord says. John writing, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested." After these things, John writes, "I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Back in chapter 1, verse 19, we saw the outline that John gives us on the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are now in the third section, if you're joining us for the first time. We also find in the revelation of Jesus Christ the promise of seven blessings to those, it is conditional, first of all, those who read this book and hear this book and also keep the things which are written in it. And that's the all-important thing, I think, for the church and for believers today, is to recognize the fact we need to be doers of God's Word like never before. There's a lot of readers. There's a lot of hearers. But where are the doers today? Where are those that walk in obedience to Almighty God? This is not a book of fortune telling, as there are many unfortunate things revealed in this book which apply to those who refuse to read and to hear and to heed the things which will take place in the future. And so this book is a book which foretells the future. And this is the third and final section of the book. And John told us that this would be the section of the things that will take place after this. Today there are mockers and scorners, and all you Christians are all nothing but doom and gloom and hellfire and brimstone. We're not, are we? I mean, we've gone through a lot of the grace and the love and the mercy and the forgiveness and all that God has given us through a lot of the Holy Scriptures over the years. But we have to have the bitter with the sweet, don't we? We really, really, truly need to know what we have been saved from as believers, what Christ, by enduring His brutal death on the cross, has delivered us from. And these are things that will take place. And there are the mockers that say, "Oh, you guys, you know, well, you may not believe it, but this is the word of the Lord. Yea and amen. Every cross T, every dotted I will come to pass, because God says so." I would much rather put my faith and trust in the Word of God than in somebody's opinion out there that doesn't know God. And that's why it's very important for you and I as believers to spend time in the Holy Scriptures. And you know what? I think it is so important when we look at the judgment of God to not look at it with vengeance. We're not to teach on judgment or hell without a broken heart or without tears in our eyes. I don't take pleasure in teaching on the judgment of God. There's a lot of people I know and a lot of people I love and come in contact with every day that don't know Christ yet. But I think it's important to sound the alarm and to warn people of that which is to come, because God warns us and God says so. Have you noticed recently a tremendous increase in the amount of fear and anxiety in the world today? People are afraid. People are living lives just terrified, horrified of what is going on in the world. If you want to be terrified and horrified and scared, turn on the news. And just when you think it can't get any worse, you turn it on the next day, and guess what? Lo and behold, it did. And if you really and truly want to be filled with worry and anxiety, just turn the news on. What are people worried about? Freaked out about? Panicking about? Oh, the latest thing is the war on coal. To me, that's just a big smoke screen, no pun intended, for the rest of what's going on in our government and in our nation. It's not coal that should be our problem. It's fire and brimstone that we should be worried about. That burns forever, not carbon dioxide in the air. Nothing but a bunch of hot air as far as I'm concerned. I'll move on from this one. Global warming. How about that one? Oh, especially when it gets to be 123 degrees in the Coachella. Oh, global warming now. Well, we're going to talk about global warming, aren't we, in this section of Scripture? It's coming. It has nothing to do with our weather report. All to do with the consummation and devastation that's going to come upon the earth. How about those that are worried about political unrest? Well, it's since the creation or since the fall of man, we've always had political unrest. Why? Because man cannot govern himself. Man was not created to govern himself. Man was created to be governed by God. And one day we'll have the perfect government again in heaven when we throughout all of eternity will be governed by God. How about terrorism? It's a tremendous weapon, isn't it? You can operate on a low budget and be a terrorist. It's amazing the terror that you can inflict upon people, the fear that you can inflict upon people. And what was the promise? Oh, all we have to do is get bin Laden and the terrorism is over with, right? Is it over with? How about economic and financial collapse? Statewide, nationwide, most of our states are broke now, aren't they? The bankruptcy? Worldwide? And if you're not ready to jump off a bridge yet, how about the continual decline in morality, perversion that we're seeing today that is totally blasphemous and contrary against God's divine creation. The marriage bill that we voted down 3 times that all of a sudden, well, I better bite my tongue on this one. I'm not going to say what I think. But our vote doesn't count a whole lot anymore. And how about when they take a 6-year-old boy and tell him he's a girl and he's a transsexual at 6 years old? And they win a case where he can now go into girls' restaurants. And now there's a bill in the state of California. I will have copies for you next week on this bill they're trying to pass where there's no more, you know, gender bathrooms. It will be like a gender-neutral thing. You think it can't get any worse? It will. And along with all of these things, there's a continual push, as we see, for anti-God, humanistic types of rule and government from those who believe that there is no God and there's no one home in the heavens. And if there is anybody up there, we will not have this man rule over us. And that's the philosophy of the world today. Yet, in all reality, I know I've shared some pretty heavy stuff. Could get heavier, but I'm not going to spend time looking at the negative part. But this is my concern. This is what breaks my heart as a pastor in the body of Christ. In all reality, what is really frightening about the future is not any of these things that I've just mentioned. What really should rock the Richter scale, what really should terrify the world's population, what really should cause fear and anxiety in the world is what God is about to do. We're on the verge of judgment. We're getting very close to the finish line. The crazy thing about this whole scenario is that people don't fear what they truly should fear. Because the Bible says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And that word fear means to reverence Him, to respect Him, to honor Him as holy, almighty God. And that's what really concerns me is people do not fear or reverence or respect God. They blaspheme Him. And that's what Revelation 15 and 16 is all about here this morning. The consummation of all things, meaning the finished work. Consummation through devastation. God has to bring judgment. He can't let this go on, can He? Can you imagine if God just took His hand off the whole thing and let it go? Man would totally destroy himself and others. God's judgment is coming. And so in verse 1, when John sees the wrath and the fury of God, in verse 1, he describes it as great and marvelous. Now, that's not great and marvelous as we look at things. Great and marvelous means that he is almost exasperated with what he sees. The mighty hand of Almighty God. As he sees the consummation of all things. And that's why he says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having his last seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Back to the fear thing. What are we to fear? Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, not to fear those who will kill the body, but rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Honey, did he just say hell? Yes, I just said hell. It's not a popular word in many church circles today. Jesus spoke a lot about hell. And when it comes up in Scripture, I too will speak about hell. Because it's about time to sound the alarm and warn people that Jesus Christ is coming soon. So don't fear those who kill the body. Rather fear him who will judge and destroy both body and soul in hell one day. To those who reject the Christ, the Son of God. Many people today, in their irreverence for God and disrespect for God, give him funny names. Man upstairs, the guy in the sky. That's pretty sad. Because one day, God Almighty will reveal himself to them. And Psalm 7:11 says that God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. Every moment of every day. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One of the most powerful sermons ever preached in American history was called Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards preached it in Enfield, Connecticut. I've been by that church. It was such a powerful message that the people were crying and screaming and begging him to stop. And they were crawling to the altar in repentance. Revival broke out on the whole church and brought everybody to their face before Holy God. And the amazing thing about that is that he read his sermons word for word with Coke bottle glasses, spoke intentionally in a monotone voice because he didn't want to touch the glory of God. And do you see what the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit did in that church? And I believe if we are going to have a revival in America, that's what's got to happen in America. We have to be broken and busted before the Lord God Almighty. The words great and marvelous here express the severity and the enormous importance of this sign that John sees as the final outpouring of God's wrath on a wicked and an unrepentant world. Are we going to see the response to people when God does bring this judgment? Will it bring them to repentance? Will it bring them to their knees? Will it bring them to crawl to the altar? Well, we'll see when we get to that section. And so what we see with these seven bowls and these seven angels are the chronologically ordered events leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ with his church. The next event to happen is the rapture of the church, when the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then the world will go through the 7 years of tribulation, which we have seen over the past few weeks, and then Christ will return to the earth with his church one day. What a glorious day it will be. So what does John see here that's so great and marvelous? Well, seven angels having the last seven plagues. The word last stands out to me. That's it. These are the worst and the last of the plagues that they're bringing upon the earth. Seven of them. And then the wrath of God will be complete. Where does this number seven when it comes to plagues come from? I often tell you, do cross references. Do study the Old Testament as it lines up to the New Testament. Leviticus 26:21. Where God clearly says, if you walk contrary to me and not willing to obey me, he says, I will bring upon you seven times more plagues according to your sins. And so we see here the seven last plagues, the finality, the consummation of God's judgment upon the earth. We also notice here that The wrath of God is complete, John says. The Greek word means to be finished, complete. The same word that Jesus used on the cross in John 19, verse 30, when he cried out, "It is finished, complete, done." Meaning that just as God did not leave his work of redemption unfinished, God will not leave his work of divine judgment unfinished. God finishes everything that he starts, doesn't he? I bet every one of us guys here in this room have some projects at home that aren't finished. Plenty of them. Things we start. Honey, when are you going to finish? You fill in the blanks. God doesn't do that. God finishes everything. When Jesus said, "It is finished" on the cross, your redemption is complete in him. And when God brings the finishing work on judgment upon the earth, it will be 100% complete, nothing left undone. Thirdly, the word wrath here is certainly worth noting before we move on. This is not just anger like we have at times. The Greek word for wrath here is thymos, which speaks of a volatile, passionate anger which flashes hot. That the hot wrath of God will fulfill and complete his eternal purpose one day, very soon. Verse 2. "And I saw something like the sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." The crystal sea of glass before the throne of God. We saw this, I believe it's back in chapter 4, verse 6 of the Revelation. How incredible it must look to see this pure crystal sea of glass before the throne of God. But the amazing thing here, the incredible thing, the great and marvelous thing that John writes about, is to see the crystal sea of glass mingled with fire. They're almost like diametrically opposed, aren't they? You see, the crystal sea of glass is the throne of heaven. And we see the saints, the tribulation saints, standing upon the sea of glass, we'll see in a moment, with the harps of God. Speaks of the glory and the holiness of Almighty God, God in His purity. At the same time, where we see it's mixed or mingled with fire, it clearly speaks of His divine judgment proceeding from God's holy throne. And it's coming. Just last week I read in the newspaper, and I do read the news, I do watch the news, because I want to know what's going on in the world. I don't fear what I see in the news. I just fear those that are going to be left behind. But there's over 100,000 asteroids that eventually are going to either come by here or hit this planet. 100,000. And I almost think when I read Revelation and when I see what's going on in the news, I almost think that maybe God has unleashed these a long time ago. They've just been on their way all this time. For when the church is raptured, and all of a sudden, as you know, there's going to be hail and fire and brimstone and all take place. Real global warming is going to come. Just a little thought. Anybody else read that last week? 100,000 asteroids. Whoa, that's pretty scary stuff for the world. And so here we see. John sees a host of people here now with the harps of God. Standing on the sea of glass, the crystal sea. These are the tribulation saints that endured, that lost their lives for salvation. They didn't take the mark of the beast. They didn't worship the beast. Oh, what it must be like for them now to be standing on the crystal glassy sea and not being on that earth where literally all hell was taking place, breaking loose. And it's going to be the same for us one day in a sense that we're going to get out of this world one day and we're going to be standing on streets of gold one day and possibly the sea of glass. And what a glorious day it will be. They have harps of God. And they're worshiping and rejoicing. We have a copy of the song they were singing here to Moses and to the Lamb. And we're going to have a, man, I'll tell you what, folks, we are going to have a worship service one day. Especially with the fact that we are no longer standing on this match head, if you would. It's going to all of a sudden be ignited. We'll be standing in the presence of Almighty God forever and ever and ever with harps of God. Harping will take on a whole new meaning in heaven. So John recognizes them and describes them as those who had victory over the beast, his image, his mark. They didn't take the mark of the beast, 666. over the number of his name. We saw that back in chapter 13, verses 11 to 18. And these, again, of course, are those that were martyred in Christ because they refused to worship Antichrist, take his mark, and they remained faithful to God through the tribulation period unto death. So here they stand on the sea of glass, victorious and triumphant. We get to chapter 20, we will see their rewards that they will get one day. But in the meantime, John says that they're given some awesome privilege here, an awesome privilege of worshiping on harps of God in heaven. Notice verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Have you noticed the object of worship here in this song? It's not a me, 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 I song. It's all about him. Gee, Matt Redman was right. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you, Lord. It's not all about me. I get very irritated with people in church circles say, "Oh, I don't like the music there." Well, it's not about you, bless you. The worship is not about you. It's all about him. It's all about him. Good voice, squeaky voice, whatever it might be, it's all about making a joyful noise, Lord, worshiping in spirit and truth, giving him all glory, honor, praise, and thanks, for he alone is worthy. And that's what worship is all about. Worship, true worship. Look at, I kind of highlighted the references to God in verses 3 and 4. You see, you're you. Not me. Him. Maybe that's why we call them hymns. We don't sing me's. We sing hymns to him. Because it's all about him. Wasn't in my notes, but sounds pretty good. All glory, honor, and praise to him. I wouldn't have it any other way. I don't want to sing to some idol, something that's false and phony and fallible. Here John hears one song being sung with two titles, Song of Moses, Song of the Lamb. Why would it have two titles? I'm glad you asked. First of all, the Song of Moses speaks of God's faithfulness to Israel because they're there too. Secondly, it speaks of God's redemption from sin made possible by the Lamb of God. Here we have a perfect union between the law and love, between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. Notice the focus on the worship is God alone. They don't even focus on what they just came out of. Troubles, trials, tests, tribulations, all that they saw and went through. They're not singing about that. The focus is on the worship of God. They don't focus on their triumph, their victory, but God. In each verse, we see you, instead of me, myself, and I. I like that. Great and marvelous are your works. Just and true are your ways. Who shall not fear you? The term is reverence. You. Glorify your name. You alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship you, for your judgments have been manifest. We see what true worship is all about. Singing to him. Zephaniah 3:17. This is really cool. Yes, we sing to him from here. We worship him. We praise him. We honor him. We glorify him. But Zephaniah 3:17 says that one day the Lord is going to rejoice over you with singing. How cool is that? You can take the most awesome voice that you think here on earth, whoever your favorite singer is, multiply that by trillions and trillions and trillions. And I would have to think that that's not even scratching the surface on what the voice of Jesus Christ will be like when he sings over you one day. Oh, I get goosebumps just thinking about it. Rejoicing over you with singing. First of all, it blows me away that he would rejoice over anything I do. But to want to sing over me? Are you kidding me? He says, "No, I'm not. I'm going to rejoice over you with singing one day. Are we not going to have a worship service in heaven? So why don't we start now? Almost ready to break out in song right now. Man, what a glorious day it's going to be. And it's going to be a great and awesome day in a different way to us. It's going to be great and awesome that we're with Him in heaven. But the great and awesome that applies to the unbeliever is not a good thing. And that's what breaks my heart. Because there are many today that are, unless they go through death's door, are going to be left behind in the rapture. And these things they will see firsthand. This is not going to be some scary movie like they have today. All this judgment and tribulation and, you know, Armageddon stuff, you see. That's, folks, that ain't nothing compared with what's coming one day. Am I trying to scare you to death? No, I'm trying to scare you to life if you don't know Jesus Christ. Because He came to give you life and life more abundantly. Verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, I mean the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels, there's that word again, were completed. Again, John, for the first time, writes how he looks and beholds something. The revelation is filled with all those things that God or that John looks at and sees for the first time, and he's in awe as he looks and beholds these things. And every time it happens, it introduces something dramatically new. And that's what we see here. Here he now introduces the final judgments of God represented in a series of seven angels and seven bowls, and seven always speaks of completion. First of all, the temple of the tabernacle in heaven is open. John sees it. And all of a sudden, out of the temple, directly from the throne of God and from the presence of God, come these seven angels, God's seven messengers with these bowls filled with the wrath of God. But I have to step back and think, God still has messengers here on earth. And they are robed in white linen. As Jesus Christ has robed His saints, His messengers, His ambassadors in His righteousness. I think it's important to recognize that we are clothed in that pure, bright linen as well. Because of Jesus Christ, we have been imparted His righteousness and His purity and His holiness. Oh, how we need messengers and ambassadors for the gospel of Jesus Christ in clean robes today. Because the Lord is coming for a bride without spot or blemish. And I would hope that we won't shrink back when the trump of God sounds. That we'll be ready. That we'll be waiting as a bride waits for the groom. Secondly, the gold bands, or the sashes, if you would, represent a reflection of the glory of God. When Scripture tells us in the book of Genesis that we were created in God's image, it doesn't mean that we were created as little gods. It means that we were created to be a reflection of God. And again, the church today, as God's messengers, we need to be a reflection of God in our lives. People need to see Jesus Christ in our lives by being robed in righteousness and having that light that God has given us, that our light would so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And so here we see these angels, His representatives, and they're not acting out of their own authority. They're walking and working in obedience to God's commands. And again, a lesson for the church today. Do we would obey the Lord? The bowls which they carry are golden bowls, having seven plagues, filled with the thumos, there's that word again, the hot wrath of God. Chapter 16, in a moment, will give us a description of what's in these seven bowls and these seven plagues. That's why I decided to do two chapters today. We have the prelude to the bowls, and then we'll get a description, a brief description of what is in each of these bowls. And John tells us in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. There's that word completed again, to be finished. As I mentioned in first service and putting the message together this week, it was very sobering and frightening that what we see here in verse 8, the truth that we see here. Number one, as we look at verse 8, this declares that God's final judgment, when set in motion, is final and irreversible. Nothing is going to hinder it or change it. And it's coming. Absolutely nothing can delay it, can stop it, can hinder it. Here on earth, you can cancel some of your appointments, reschedule, whatever it might be. But you know what? There is no delaying in the coming judgment of God. And at the same time, there's no denying the coming judgment of God. And this is a warning that should not be put off. We need to sense the urgency as the body of Christ. We're not going to be here. God's going to rapture us out. But this is coming. Guaranteed. 100%. And it's irreversible. It's not going to change. God is not going to change His mind. Whether it be God's rapture, it's irreversible, it's coming. Or whether it be the judgment of God, God's wrath, it too is reversible, it is coming. And once it's set into motion, and it's into its finality, the consummation of all things will come. And then there are those, of course, that say, well, you know what? What if I die before the rapture? Or what if I die before the tribulation period? Either way, judgment's still irreversible. The unbeliever will be judged for their sins one day at the great white throne judgment. The believer will stand before the bema seat of Christ, according to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. We won't be judged for our sins, but we will be rewarded for what we have done as believers one day. Irreversible. God's plan. Whether people believe this book or not, folks, this is yay and amen. This is the truth of God's Word. You can bet your life on it. It's hell or it's heaven. And there's no in-between. There's no limbo. Limbo was Chubby Checker back in the 60s. I can tell how old some of you guys are. But it's either smoking or non-smoking. It's hell or heaven, and it is irreversible. There's no purgatory. No one can pay or pray your way out. That's an unbiblical principle. Hebrews chapter 1 says, Jesus Christ purged our sins once and for all. And if that work is complete, no one else has to come along and finish it. It's yea and amen. It's the Word of God. For those who repent of their sins and give their lives to Jesus Christ, it's heaven, very simply. For those who reject God's Son, who continue and their blasphemous disregard for God and His Word and His Son will have their place. We'll get there in a couple of weeks in the lake of fire with Satan and his angels, which burns forever and ever. My friend, it is irreversible according to Revelation 21:8. Pretty heavy stuff. John continues now in verse 1 as he describes these seven plagues. Notice what he says. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So there it is, God's command. The finality, it's irreversible. God sends out the first angel. Notice, so the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Wow. Loathsome sores. I don't even think we can imagine. I don't think just the language here even gives us a description of how horrific this will be. We're talking ulcerated sores. We're talking about loathsome sores. Ulcerated sores. All over all of those that received the mark of the beast. Pretty heavy stuff. One thing I want you to note as well Many call chapter 16 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ the great chapter in the Revelation because the word great is found so many times. Notice that we find the word mega or great, where it says that in verse 1 he heard a loud voice, a mega voice, a great voice from heaven. But when you skip down further, we're going to see in verse 9, of course, a great heat, global warming. We're going to see verse 12, a great river. And we're going to see in verse 14, the great day of Almighty God. And we're going to see in verse 18, a great earthquake. We're going to see in verse 19, the great city, great Babylon. Verse 21, great hail from heaven. There's those asteroids. And also at the end of verse 21, the plague was exceedingly great. Now when God says great, He means great, doesn't He? Sometimes we have to use words like awesome, you know, trying to really magnify things. But God doesn't have to do that. When God says great, He's talking about great. Great judgment here. Now, for the believer again, it's going to be great for us in a different way. We're not going to be here. But for the unbeliever here, there's going to be some great and awesome things in a negative way. The judgment of God, like we saw back in chapter 15, verse 1. And so here we see these bold judgments begin to fall into place like a trip hammer, one after another. And all of them will be consummated within a short period of time because this is the time of the end things. And these will ultimately lead to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Bowl number two. By the way, those sores, those who had the mark of the beast, they will now be marked by loathsome sores all over their bodies. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, verse 3, and it became like blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now again, you can't imagine. The Bible doesn't come with smells. But you have to imagine what it would be like for every creature in the sea to die, the stench. We get a tiny, 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 tiny glimpse of that when the fish die in the Salton Sea and the wind changes a little bit. People going, oh, gross, what's that? Folks, you don't want to be around here when every creature in the sea dies, just the stench from the blood. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers. Notice we see the earth, the sea, the rivers, and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. This is a pretty bloody section of Scripture. Notice that not one drop of shed blood of God's saints and of God's servants and of God's prophets will be in vain. God will bring vengeance upon the world for those that were martyred for their faith, who shed their blood. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon that said, bloodthirsty people will have plenty of blood to drink. Do we not live in a bloodthirsty society? Does blood still shock you? Or have you become so desensitized by television and movies and all these things, well, blood just doesn't mean a whole lot anymore because of what I've seen on television? Our hearts are very vulnerable to what comes in through our eye canal. And if we are filling our minds and our hearts and our eyes with nothing but blood and gore, it is going to desensitize you from this man that died on a cross and shed his blood for the world. You see, a lot of our youth today look at the shed blood on the cross and this guy that died and think, oh, man, what's the big deal in that? Because they've become desensitized by the world, by their video games, by the blood and the gore and the guts that they see on TV, and their hearts are so callous that blood does not shock them anymore. And you know what, folks? Blood still shocks me. And it amazes me and shocks me and horrifies me that Jesus Christ would die a brutal death on that cross for me. And I think it's so important that we're careful about what we bring into our living rooms and what you pay $10, $12, or $15 to go see at the theater. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I get irate when I go to see a G-rated movie and they got to show me all these blood and gore previews. That really, really bothers me. Why? Because the enemy has a plan. He wants you to be desensitized from the lives of others. Little value on human life today. Desensitize you from blood. And that's his plan. And so we see here, the blood. Notice what he says. And I heard another from the altar, verse 7, saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Wow, so we've seen the earth and the sea and the rivers, now the sun. And power was given to him to scorch men with fire. You think it's hot today? It's, believe me, it's not hotter than hell out there. I hear people say that sometimes. And when they do, I go, uh-uh. Global warming is coming. Scorching men with fire. You think it's hot out there today? For someone to come from the lake of fire with brimstone that burns forever and ever to 123 degree heat, this would seem like they were freezing to death. They would love 123 degrees. Remember the rich man? Oh, just send Lazarus over with one cool drop of water for my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. Even the most wealthy man or woman on the planet cannot take all of their wealth combined and buy one cool drop of water in hell. How heavy is that? And men were scorched with great heat, verse 9, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. That's the part that really blows me away through this section of Scripture. You would think that scorching heat would cause people to cry out to the Lord, "Have mercy upon me, O God." And notice, there's absolutely no change. No change, no repentance, nor did they give God glory. Charles Spurgeon says, "Those who are not won by grace can never be won. And it's the grace of God that saves us." The fifth bowl, darkness and pain. Well, maybe this will do it. Maybe this will cause them to repent. Maybe this will cause them to call upon the name of Jesus. Well, let's see. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. This is heavy. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Pain so extreme that it would cause them to gnaw their tongues off with their teeth. So that'll make them repent, right? Notice. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. How hard is the heart of mankind? And those who say that God is not a loving God and a forgiving God and a compassionate God, he makes every effort to save them. And their hearts are so hard and so calloused that they still blaspheme his name and do not repent. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Many believe this is when the river is dried up, the great river Euphrates, and the Chinese army will come across him at the Battle of Armageddon. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This, of course, is the unholy trinity. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle or to the war of the great day of God Almighty. We, of course, know that this is the Battle of Armageddon. There will be a war there, the war to end all wars, even though mankind has thought that they've already had that. But when Jesus Christ returns at His second coming during this war, they will then turn their fury and anger against Him and actually try to bring war against the Lord. We'll see that further on, of course. 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. That's exactly what Jesus said on another occasion. Like a thief in the night, blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We see again the mention of a garment here. And that garment, of course, refers to being clothed in the righteousness of God. Jesus told a parable about a wedding feast that will take place one day. And all of a sudden, it was noticed a man there at the wedding feast that did not have his wedding gown on. Because he did not know the Lord. And guess what? He was kicked out of the wedding supper. And Scripture tells us that he was tormented and sent into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. And the challenge is this. Do you have that robe? Are you absolutely 100% sure that you're saved? That you are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Do you know that you're going to be at the wedding clothed in His righteousness, in that garment that Scripture so often mentions, that garment that represents the purity and the holiness of God that He's imparted to us through His Son? Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who washes and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. We'll see that further on. In the book of Revelation, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Many of us know that there is a prince of the air in the universe, that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in heavenly places. And we see even a plague here that is against those things in the air. God covers it all. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. Here's the word great again. It was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on earth. Do you have any fans of earthquakes in the room? Anybody? Oh, I just love earthquakes. I don't. Be real honest with you. My heart gets pumping, man, when the ground starts shaking. This is going to be one that has never, ever, ever, ever been seen before. The one that they had in Japan that knocked the world just a little bit, little degree off its axis is nothing compared to what they're going to see here. Not what we're going to see, but what they are going to see. A great earthquake that is so intense and mighty, it'll be something that has never, ever been seen upon the earth before. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon, which we'll see in chapter 17 next week, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. But notice this. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Wow. Again, isn't the earthquake bad enough? How about islands disappearing? How about mountains disappearing? Or just look at these out here around us. And these are just small in comparison to some of the mountains upon the earth. Hawaii. How many like Hawaii? Oh, it's just it's paradise on earth. No, it's not paradise on earth. My Jewish friend Steve Babko says Hawaii is the furthest place from Jerusalem on the globe. Oh, it's a beautiful place, but it's not staying. And the mountains are beautiful, and they're not staying. Because the judgment of God is coming one day. But look at the world. And I've seen this over the years. When we lived in Lake Arrowhead, everybody wanted the lake view. And if you're, you know, a half a mile or a mile back from the lake, you're not even going to get a view because they're all coveting it. They're all built all right up around the lake, and they've got to have their lake view. Well, the mountains are leaving one day, and so is their view. Same with waters, bodies of water. Oh, we've got to have the ocean view. Even go get a hotel room. So, we've got to have the ocean view. It's going to disappear as well. Not that we can't enjoy these things. But But this is not our home. Mountains are going to disappear. Islands are going to disappear. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word will never pass away. And he's prepared a place for us one day, that where he is, we shall be also. And there we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. In the meantime, every island down here is going to flee away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. How much is a talent? I'm glad you asked. 100 pounds. Can you imagine hailstones, 100 pounds? Some of you are from like Oklahoma and other parts of the country where you get big hailstones like golf balls, and they dent your car, they peen your car. What would a 100-pounder do? About the weight of a talent. I'm sure that's going to cause these guys to repent, right? Last part of the verse. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Bottom line is this. Do you have your robe? Are you 100% sure that you have your robe? That you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you saved? As we've seen here this morning, it's irreversible. God sent his Son into this world to save you, to pay the price that you could never pay. He wants to save you. He wants to robe you in his righteousness. He wants you to be his bride and give you a future and a hope. There are many who think, oh, I'm a good person. Scripture says there's none good. No, not one. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, took your sin upon himself. And all he wants you to do is to believe in him and to trust him by coming to him through brokenness and repentance. I'll wait till I'm old. If your heart is hard right now, it's not going to be any different on your deathbed. If you don't want to live for Jesus now, you certainly wouldn't want to spend eternity in heaven with him. I'm religious. Hear it all the time from people. I was an altar boy. And many people, when they find out you're a Christian, well, I was an altar boy. Well, what does that do for you? There are people standing in pulpits today that aren't saved. There are people that are bishops and deacons and elders and Sunday school teachers that don't know Jesus Christ. They just think they're doing their good religious duty. Religiosity won't get you to heaven. Only a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know Jesus. I've heard that before. Up here. But do you know him down here? Because even the demons believe. And it's more than just recognizing that he was a historical person, or recognizing that he was a good teacher, or recognizing that he was a prophet. You need to recognize and realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he is the only way to heaven. And if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you will be saved. The heart of the matter is the matter of your heart. Have you invited them into your heart? And if you're not sure, it's not a crapshoot. You need to be 100% sure that you know that you know that you know Jesus. And he wants you to know that. And if you would like to receive Christ and repent of your sins and have a personal relationship with him, I'd like you to stand now and invite him into your heart. You know what this will do? This will cause every person in this place to rejoice, and it will cause the angels in heaven to rejoice when one person comes to Christ. How about you? Do you know that you know? Let you know, anyone, as we close. Don't take your chances, folks. Nobody promises tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Some of it's hard stuff, Lord, but we need to know what we were saved from. Thank you, God, that you saved us from the wrath which is to come upon the earth. Thank you, Lord, for the precious blood of your Son. It cleanses us and washes us from all sin. All sin. Every bit. That if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we thank you for who you are. We worship you. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. It's nothing that we have done. It's the goodness of God, the kindness of God, that draws us to repentance. And we thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray for each and every one of us here in this room that we would sense the urgency. Time is ticking away. Time is getting short. And your judgment is irreversible. And every one of us come across the path of people that are on the broad way, as you said, Lord, that leads to death. I pray, Lord, that you would break our hearts for the lost. That we would not be condemning, judgmental, but they would see your reflection in us. Lord, that you would open our mouths to speak to them, to warn them, to love them, that we would be soul winners. I pray, Lord, that we would not be so caught up in the things of this world that we wouldn't be sensitive enough to people that you bring our way point to you. So thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the worship this morning. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the hope that we have. Lord, we have just so many things to be thankful for. We love you. We praise you. We worship you. We adore you. And we thank you in Jesus.